Why is Roman Catholicism so interesting to young men when it's really nothing more than a cult? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Roger Wooten.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
There's lots of noise about young men that are going to Roman Catholicism or going to Orthodoxy, so-called Orthodoxy, since it's not Orthodox. It's not biblical. But before we talk about why they would do such a thing, I think, you know, I said that it was a cult, Roman Catholicism, and it's worth, you know, mentioning what a cult is. A cult, in one of the narrowest definitions of a cult is a group that has a messianic figure, somebody who's sitting in the space of Christ. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does. It says the Pope is the vicar of Christ. The vicar of Christ means that he is the ultimate supremacy. He's the leader of the church. He's the one that has absolute jurisdiction over the church. He's a picture of Christ. He's the head of the church. And so it's a cult by the most basic definition of being a cult. So there is a general question, is why are cults popular? But I think because it's a cult and because it's such an old cult, it's worth asking in particular, why is Roman Catholicism so popular?
So in answering that, I want to go back to the general question first, because we've done a number of episodes on different types of cults out there. We've done one on Mormonism. We've done one on, you know, like Benny Hinn and his movements and things like that. And you can, and like I said, there's different definitions of cults. But one of the things we say in every single one of those episodes is this: the way a cult survives is by finding a way to make carnal men being able to feel spiritual. They're dead to God, and they want to understand spiritual things, but they can't. So a cult says, we will give you a means to feel like you understand spiritual things. So when you come to Roman Catholicism, you have to understand it is the cultiest cult that has ever culted. They have been doing this for 1,000 years. And you look at every single...
1,400, let's not.
Yeah, 1,400 years.
Let's not narrow down their history.
So... every single thing they have, from the fact that they have a pope. You know, if you're a Christian, the thing is you're supposed to believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But you can't see Jesus. You can't touch Jesus. So we're going to give you a man that you can see, a person. We're going to dress him up in robes. We're going to give him a fancy hat. We're going to give him, he's going to speak in Latin. We're going to have, build cathedrals to him. We're going to have holy places around the world. When you pray, you're not just going to pray. We're going to give you some beads so you can touch the beads. We're going to give you standardized prayers. You're going to confess. You're not going to confess to God because you don't really believe God exists. So you're going to go and sit in a booth and talk to a man. We're going to give you icons. We're going to give you relics. We're going to give you every single means of worship that we give you. We're going to make some way that you as a carnal man can go, this satisfies me.
And I mean, as you were going through that list, it's also really important to recognize what Roman Catholicism is really good at, which is they don't require everybody to do everything. So they're appealing to different people where they are to fulfill their carnality.
Right.
So the one person can go, I just need to have some feeling that I belong. So they go to church once a year on Christmas Day. And then there's other people who go, I need to have this constant thing. I need to have a ritual in my life so that I feel like I'm saved. So they go to church every day. And the Roman Catholic Church calls both of them Roman Catholics. Even though the one's going 365 times more than the other one is, they're both Roman Catholics. So Roman Catholicism is great at this appealing to all men by not requiring enforcement of a lot of things on any particular man.
Right. And like when you do look at smaller cults that have been successful, a lot of times you end up having like David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. You know, he ends up sleeping with all the other people's wives, and that causes real disruption within them. You look at the Roman Catholic Church. We did an episode recently on Epstein where we talked about the fact that Epstein is nothing compared to the Roman Catholic Church. Epstein is a drop in the bucket.
That's unfair to drops. It's even less than that.
Right. He would be, yeah, he could be a priest. He could be maybe a, you know, maybe a higher priest, but he's nowhere close to the amount of abuse that they have doled out. And because they are so carnal, they get away with it. Because the people who love them go, what are we going to do? Say they're not spiritual? That would mean we're not spiritual.
So if you're thinking about perhaps a friend or someone you know
or maybe even you yourself, who's considering Roman Catholicism or considering Eastern Orthodoxy. Because Eastern Orthodoxy, I mean, has a lot of similarities to Roman Catholicism. It doesn't have the one man in the same way. They have multiple men, depending on which of the Orthodox churches you're in. You have one man at the head of your church, but they acknowledge, I think, the authority of the other people, the other patriarchs, as having that some real authority. But in a lot of the theological issues, they're even worse than the Roman Catholics. But so if you have someone who's considering these things, I mean, a lot of the evangelical church has really toned down the opposition to Catholicism. And they are ignoring the fact that Catholicism is a different gospel. It is not a minor issue. It's not, there's a lot of churches out there. Pick which one appeals to you. Yeah, there are worse than other ones, but we're all Christians, so it's not that big of a deal. People rely on the fact that we can't categorically say that on Sunday morning there will be not one Christian in a Roman Catholic church. So they take that fact, which is true. You know, there can be people, especially take a new believer who's just recently converted, learning things.
It was a lot easier when they did the Mass in Latin. They had no idea what they were saying.
Right. But a person like that, it's easy to see that those people, some of those people are in Catholic Church on Sunday. But the evangelicals take that fact and then use it to say, actually, Catholicism is not a big deal. And and they're ignoring the fact that this is a salvation issue. This is a issue of eternal life or eternal death. And it really matters.
And it's really, I mean, Charles kind of said this before, but to reiterate it, you know, spiritual things are foolishness to carnal man. He cannot perceive them. He cannot understand them. And I think a lot of people think, oh, no, they can kind of understand them. They have an idea of them. No, it's like the blind man who really wants to see. He can't tell the difference between having sight and not having sight. He doesn't know what it is to see. And so you could create fake things and make him think he knows how to see. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church is really good at. And I agree with you about Orthodoxy. I guess in Orthodoxy, one of the things that they've taken a step further from Roman Catholicism is they even diminish the focus on the word more so than Roman Catholicism. They have like no focus on the word. And then they're telling these young men, oh, this is all about tradition and about knowledge and about understanding. It's like, no, they reject the word at all. It's about beads, hanging beads on icons and praying. I mean, it's like it's taken it a step further than even Roman Catholicism went.
Because I think they have scripture as... And I'm not an expert by any means on it, but I think they have scripture just that, I mean, it's important, quote unquote important, but it's kind of like the head of the tradition. It's the star of the tradition versus Catholicism says, yes, scripture is inspired, but you can't interpret it on your own. You need us to tell you what it means.
And I think, you know, we were talking about the Masonic figures and what you just said, Joshua, it goes back to sort of authority. And I think what you see in the Catholic Church is it does start with the Pope and it comes down from there. But if you come from the other way and you're a parishioner in a parish, well, then there's your priest, and that's father. You call them father, and you sort of expect them to have all the answers. And then if they don't have it, then the next level up is the bishop. And then, you know, you go higher among that. And then, well, if those don't work or if you need something else, then now you have saints that you can pray to. So if you're traveling, you can pray to St. Christopher or wear a medal of St. Christopher. Or if you got something tomorrow and you don't want it to rain, there's a saint that you pray to. And so there's all these other authority figures that you either have to submit to or that you go to for things other than God. And all of those, I mean, it reminds me of, you know, when Moses came down from the mountain, he had to put the veil over his faces. They all want a mediator. You don't go directly to God. You go through the priest. You mentioned it, Charles. When you confess your sins, you go. I mean, I remember I grew up as a Roman Catholic, 12 years of Catholic school. I was an altar boy, all that stuff. I remember it was a big deal when they changed, when you went to confession, instead of being in the booth with the screen there, that you could go in a room and sit face to face with them.
Really?
Yeah.
I didn't know that they ever allowed that.
Yeah.
I only went to confession once. So
yeah. You got it all out. Yeah. Big part of that is looking for something other than God to have authority over you or to go to for help.
And someone, again, it's carnal, right? You want
right.
that icon of that saint where you go, well, I know he lived. But Christ, you kind of go, yeah, I know he lived. You look at the crucifix, but it's kind of like you've made him God, so he's separate from you because you're not spiritual, you're carnal, and so you want to look towards other carnal men. And all of it is to create this connection because you don't feel like you have a connection to God. And remember why Moses wore a veil on his face, because they said to him, you go talk to God and then come down and tell us everything that God says, because we want somebody who we can touch and that we can be in the presence of to be our mediator. And then what do? They make him put a veil on his face because they can't bear to see the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of God. And so it's kind of they want a mediator that they aren't offended by. Christ is a mediator that continues to offend them.
And I think when you start asking why is there an increasing popularity, you know, one of the other things we talk about a decent bit is if you look at the trajectory of the church and what's been going on is there are a lot of churches out there who go, what we want is we want to increase in numbers. That's what we want. And so to do that, they start going, we need to appeal to more people. And you can see this pattern has been going on for a while in a lot of churches. Well, the issue is if you go to Protestantism is structured to at least say there are things you don't do. The tenets of it are you don't have icons in the same way. The tenets of it, you don't have father. You know what I mean? You don't have the same hierarchy. There are so many things that are built into it that it pushes you away from that. So when you see the carnality of a lot of times of mega churches, it's hokey compared to, and this is the thing, I mean, it's, right. And so if you're going to go shopping for carnality, you're going to go to the ones who've been perfecting it for 1400 years. You're going to go to the ones who don't have any inhibitions about offering you whatever, because there are lots of mega churches that I would say I wouldn't go to, and I would go, that's a dangerous church, that's a horrible church, where if the pastor tried to do some of the things they do in Roman Catholicism, the people would go, that's not what we do as Protestants.
We do have a second commandment. Like, we can't bow down to the images.
Right, and so I'm not saying that people can't move in that direction, but I'm saying there are tenets of Protestantism, and they constrain the sins of Protestantism in certain ways. And they're not foolproof by any means, but I'm just going, if you really want to be carnal, the Roman Catholic Church, they've got it down.
Carnal with pretending to be spiritual. It's really important to tell the difference, because as you were saying that, what struck me is you showed me a video some years ago about this guy who was preaching and had motorcycles jumping over him while he was preaching.
Yes.
See, that's not carnality that's trying to portray itself as spirituality.
Right.
And that's where they lose it, because where that lose it in terms of the audience, not lose it in terms of Christianity, because none of these have anything to do with Christianity. But what they're trying to do is to make the person feel like they can be religious while they're worldly.
Right.
The Roman Catholics are smarter than that. They make you feel like you can be carnal make you feel like you're spiritual while you're being carnal. And that is much more effective long term. So you can do something that's excited that everybody's cheering out in the audience, watching the motorcycles jump over each other, and then they go, why don't I just go to a motocross next week? That would be more interesting than what? The show that they're trying to do worldly carnality.
Motocross guys here at the church.
And they're not connecting to the spirituality. They're using worldliness and worldly entertainment, thinking that. But that just makes people feel carnal. That's not something that you get the same longevity that you get with what the Roman Catholic Church has done, which is to use carnality to give people an impression of spirituality.
And you have waves in a culture where there's a point where men have been out of the church for a while, and so men, as they go, wait a minute, I need some form of spirituality in my life, and they go to the church, and what the church has been doing is not satisfying that at all. And so then they go, and the Roman Catholic Church goes, it's time to come home to the mothership, the one who's always been here.
And then the Orthodox churches are going, no, they split off from us. Come to the real foundation.
Well, it's interesting you say that, because even when you just walk into a church, so if you think about where a lot of Protestant churches, I can say that, have gone, you may walk in and it's the pastor with skinny jeans and, you know, a shirt unbuttoned down to here. But when you walk into a Catholic church, one, there's the procession in, and the priest is going to be wearing a robe. And so there is immediately a feeling of, oh, this seems more like this is
it's like serious. Yeah. Exactly.
And so there's just that immediate look, and that's, you know, you look at that could be something with young men, you know, that they're seeing things go so far, and they go into a place and they're like, this is foolish.
And then these people probably would have hated fishermen preaching in the street. They would not have liked that. Yeah. Not impressive at all.
Yeah.
So one thing that I think if you look at what's happening in our society, right, is, you know, you have Darwin, you have Marx, you have all these people that come along to say there is nothing spiritual at all. And then we go for 100 years, 150 years with this idea that there's nothing spiritual at all. And then you go through, so there's therefore no truth. And you go through these other things because people recognize if everything's material, that makes no sense. It doesn't work. So we've been floundering trying to take materialism to its ultimate extent. And it seems to me that we're reaching the point where materialism is dying. And which means postmodernism is dying because postmodernism flows from materialism. And so it's dying. And then people are going, okay, so maybe there is a truth. So where do I bind myself to something that is spiritual, where there's a real truth, where I can say, and so Eastern Orthodox comes out and says, we've been doing the same thing. We haven't changed. A total lie. We haven't changed for the last 1,600 years. And the Roman Catholics say, we have, this is the faith of your fathers. We've been doing it for, you know, 2,000 years. They both claim 2,000 years. But you know, Roman Catholicism was really established by Pope Gregory the First, which was about 1,400 years ago. And, you know, which I found very interesting when you think that Israel, the nation, lasted for 1,400 years. The Roman Catholic Church is about the same age as Israel was when it was destroyed by the Romans.
And the thing, too, is, I mean, you can look at the outward differences between churches. And in the case of the Catholic Church, they're very directly related to biblical prohibitions. They're doing things that some people really like, and the Bible says, do not do these things. But there's also the theology and the philosophy and the way of salvation is also different, where, you know, when people are looking into, like, I've seen several people, like, in the past week posting online saying, I'm trying to decide between Reformed churches and Catholic churches, and I've been looking at church tradition, like, why are you looking into tradition and history when they have fundamentally different views of salvation? Like, you're concerned about, you know, what did the people write in the second century? Why does that matter? When you're looking at the externals, when is the internals? Like, are you saved by faith? What role do works play into it? These are different, and to try to just ignore that, you're ignoring the really fundamental stuff.
It seems to me that yeah, we did a podcast recently on Arminianism, and it really comes down to one fundamental thing, which is the gospel about man, or is it about God? That's what it's about. And that's the difference between Reformed theology and Roman Catholic theology, between Free Will Baptists. You'd lump all the Arminian, you know, so-called Arminian, you know, theologies together, and it's all the same thing. Man is the center of all things versus God being the center of all things. Most of your mega churches, they're more like Roman Catholic churches. And so really, it's fundamentally, if you're going back and saying who wrote what in the second century, you've already made your decision. You think it's about the glory of man. You think man's the most important thing. I mean, that's what you've decided. Not the word of God, but man. And so these people, they're pretending like they're considering Reformed doctrine, but a Reformed churches, but they're not, because they've already made their choice.
Right, because, I mean, all these people, there's a tremendous amount that's been written 500 years ago through, I'm sure, some to the present, against the Catholic Church and explaining the theological differences and explaining from the Bible why it's wrong. I mean, are the people converting to Catholicism? Have they read Calvin's Institutes? Have they read all, you know, all kinds of other books that are directly refuting claims of the Catholic Church? I doubt that many of them do. I think it's more memes and, you know, podcasts and stuff like that, not getting down to actual scripture.
Right. Well, and I mean, it's your point of how do you get saved? I mean, is it because you've done all the sacraments, because you get the last rites right before you die, because you wear, you know, depending on what sect you're, you know, what you believe, because you're wearing a particular thing, a scapular, that if you die when you're wearing that, that means you go directly to heaven? Or when you die, do you go to purgatory for a while and then eventually you pay off your sins and then you go to heaven. I mean, it's...
Because man's in the place of God, right?
Right. I mean, it's totally... There's nothing in the Bible that supports all this.
Right. And you can be a mafia boss and a great Catholic. You do the last rites, all this stuff. You're good.
Yeah.
And this is what the church is doing. You can go out and murder people, all this horrible stuff, and you're a good Catholic? That's your gospel?
Oh, there's a lot of Catholics that have mistresses, and that's not even that frowned upon by the Catholic Church. I mean, it's such a twisted religion because it basically is you can do whatever you want to feel holy. And as long as you reach some spiritual sense that you're holy, it doesn't really matter that much because the church is more interested in keeping you as a member than they are about your soul or anything else.
And one of the big arguments that people love is the authority. You know, they have this in apostolic succession all the way back.
Well, also carnal.
Right. And it causes huge problems because when you're saying that the reason the Catholic Church is legitimate and your parish priest is legitimate is because he got grace from, you know, up the chain, up through the bishops, archbishops, up to the Pope got it from the previous Pope and the cardinals and all the way back. You're saying that all of these people are men of God. And you go buy a Catholic.
Including the woman that's in the list.
Well,
that wasn't in the
that's
list.
Far enough back. Maybe we can fudge that there. But go get a book by Catholic historians and read about the medieval popes. And they will say these were thoroughly corrupt people. These people were committing all kinds of sins in Galatians 5. They were wicked people. And that's indisputable.
But Roman Catholicism says that's okay. Because that's who they're appealing to. Because they just want to give a feeling of spirituality without really having spirituality. You get the feeling of spirituality by putting, you know, putting on the robes and putting on the crown on your head. I mean, how could the Pope not feel spiritual? And the fact that he's doing really wicked, perverse things, really, you know, it, clearly men walking in the flesh when you look at, and I don't think you have to go even back to the Middle Ages, but the Middle Ages popes are well documented. These were really wicked, perverse, despicable people. But they felt holy because they were wearing a robe.
Right. I mean, you know, just two quick examples among many. They would, there were plenty of instances where they excommunicated entire nations over political arguments because the Pope was a political civil ruler and they had issues with the country. They would excommunicate them, meaning, as far as I understand it, when those people in that country are dying, they're going to hell, and he's doing this for politics. This is how he's using his quote-unquote grace that he has from God to send people who have nothing to do with the disagreement to hell. That's what he's doing. Well, I mean, this is kind of minor, but one thing the Popes did routinely for many years is for Christmas, they had a regular thing where they would make all the Jews go race naked through Rome. And this is the pure Catholic Church, that the Pope was making them do this.
So how do we address this? Because I remember being in Catholic.
They should have wore clothes.
Shouldn't have made them run.
Yeah. Being in order.
Going to a Catholic high school and learning, we got taught the Reformation. I mean, I'm sure not the full picture. And
but did he have taught the Roman Catholic Church? Like the real history of it?
No.
The perversion and...
They talked about how the indulgences were bad and certain...
Even things, though the Pope still says they're okay, according to the council.
And even so, you know, some of the... Not some of the same examples, but talked about some of the things that happened in the Middle Ages. And the narrative was, there was a time in the church where things were really bad, but, you know, they're men, so they do bad things, so we've got it straightened out.
But
the works of the flesh
infallible.
Are evident. I mean, the Bible says the works of the flesh are evident, and the flesh was reigning in the Catholic Church.
But there is a real truth in what they're saying, meaning that what the Roman Catholic, or a consistency in what they're saying, that's better than truth. Because what the Roman Catholic Church continues to do is they syncretize with whatever nation they go into. You look at the Roman Catholic Church in America, and it's very different than it is in Italy. You go and you look in Mexico where they worship the dead. I mean, Roman Catholic churches are very different in Mexico. they syncretize to wherever they are. And to some extent, that's what they're teaching as well. In the Middle Ages, everything was really rough, and it was so they syncretized to it. They were they're kind of taking their modern philosophy of how the church should work, and they're just applying it back in time consistently.
And even, sorry, I was just going to say, even within the United States. I mean, I grew up in New England. My wife grew up in Pittsburgh, and I remember she grew up as a Roman Catholic, and hearing some of the stories, I was like, man, you had some wacky Catholics there.
You're allowed to do confession without the screen. Yeah. This is wow.
But yeah, I mean, it changed. And if you go to different parts of the, different parts of the U.S. even.
But all of them in America, all the Catholic churches have been very much influenced because the society is largely Protestant has remnants of Protestantism in the culture. So that has been affecting the church. So the Roman Catholic Church, yes, it definitely varies. It varies a lot. I mean, there's the ones that still speak in Latin and do all this other stuff. And so, but all of it is about what attracts people, not about what attracts God.
Right. Because when you think about the opposite, let's say if you were just talking about you were going to have a church, what do you need in terms of physical objects, in terms of external things to have a church? It's useful to have Bibles. It's useful to have, people need some way to read the Word of God.
People went with a long time without that because when books were very expensive,
but I mean,
there would be one.
Right. And so it's nice to have a copy
bread
of the
and
Word
wine.
Of God. You need, you need something for communion. You don't need a building. People have met in houses for years and years and
fields.
Years and years. They've met in fields.
Prisons while imprisoned by the Catholic Church.
And so there's this part of it where, I mean, but you have to understand, for that to satisfy you, you have to have some reason to believe that it's real, because there's nothing supplementing it. There's, what I mean? And so, and it doesn't mean that you can't do that and be fake, but I'm going, can you understand how much harder it is?
But you have like all these carnal people, and then somebody's nailed to a cross or strapped to a cross, and they burn them at the stake. And those carnal people, they don't necessarily see spirituality, but they recognize they aren't spiritual when they see it in somebody else, because they're going to church because it's part of being in a community. It's part of having connections. It's having the entertainment when, all those other things. And then all of a sudden they see a martyr and they go, wait, maybe what I'm calling spirituality isn't really spirituality, because I wouldn't go and die.
And this is really important, because we've gotten so used to the idea of the martyrs overcoming and God causes them to overcome that we don't understand how miraculous that is.
Right.
Because the Catholic Church, because you would ask, why would the Catholic Church keep killing them? They understood the people who followed them. Because if you were watching and you went, if I die, I have no hope of eternal life. I have none. My only hope is playing this game with the Catholic Church. That's it. It's this game I play with them. So if they kill me, I'm dead. They can kill every single one, and you would go, there's no way I'm going to stand up to them. There's no way, because I don't have any faith in eternal life. So when the martyr overcomes them, that's a miracle. And people have gotten we deny the power of Jesus Christ because it's a miracle, and it happened over and over and over again.
Going back to what we were talking about a couple minutes ago about how the Catholic Church syncretizes with the area, with the religions that they're going into, let's read Jeremiah 10, 2 through 5, which talks about this same idea. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hand of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. So when Jeremiah is speaking here. The message is don't learn the way of the Gentiles. And when the Catholic Church comes in and says, well, what's the minimum we need to do to change this religion to be Catholic? They are doing the exact opposite of that. They're saying all the ways are fine except, you know, don't do human sacrifice. Let's put in an image of Mary instead of, you know, Beelzebub or whatever, whoever you're worshiping. They're adopting a vast number of ways of the Gentiles.
And it's interesting you hear when they go to Mexico, Cortez goes, this is basically Roman Catholicism. We just need to put a different icon at the top of the temple and stop the human sacrifices. Or Tibet, same thing. They go to Tibet and their god is a mother with holding a baby, and they go, oh, look, they're already worshiping Mary. We just need to teach them the truth.
Our demons already got here. Wait.
But, yeah, that's what they said, actually, that our religion's already been here. They're not the only ones that are smart enough to figure out what appeals to carnal man, right? I mean, they're not, but they've been doing it for a long time. They're more successful than others, but other people have figured it out.
And even worshiping Mary to begin with, isn't it? Go back to paganism with like the queen of the universe.
Right, the queen of heaven.
Yeah.
Queen of, yeah. Like it talks about in Jeremiah,
yeah,
that they worship the queen of heaven. And so like all these things go back a long time. So yeah, there's other practices like Roman Catholicism that have been throughout the world. But we also need to recognize that because they're not fixed, that they can change. And one of the things they're trying to sell people on now, because there's people who, you know, postmodernism says there is no truth. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. If I'm a man, if I think I'm a woman, then I'm a woman, even if I'm physically a man, because my truth is my truth, right? That's postmodernism. And people are going, this is insane, right? Especially over the last year, people have started to break out of this just total insanity. And then the Roman Catholic Church doesn't go, we morph and adapt to match every single place. What they go is, you need to come back to the faith that's been consistent, that hasn't changed. It's like, give me a break. It's changed all over the place. I mean, it moves everywhere, but they want to act like, because that's what they're trying to sell. They want to act like it doesn't move.
Right. I got into a discussion with someone the other day who was Eastern Orthodox, and he was talking about how, you know, he's like, do you understand? He goes, Protestantism, it's all about schism. It's all about all these different separate groups. And he was trying to sell this idea that within Catholicism, it was all completely unified, and there was no division whatsoever. And what I kind of said to him is,
did he just quote Jesus where he says, "I came to, from now on, I came to bring a sword"?
No, I just went, the problem is, it's the fact that he's carnal. So when he looks at the Protestant church, he doesn't believe that there are churches who follow after God and are directed directly by Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. He doesn't believe that. Right. And he doesn't want to be honest about the fact that within Catholicism, there's all these different forms of it out there. They're not consistent about a lot of things. Well, at first I thought he was Roman Catholic, and he ended up telling me later he was Orthodoxy. So we were kind of having this discussion. And for the purposes of it, I ended up lumping them both together. And there's enough similarities to them that the basic principles apply to both of them. But that's part of it, is when you look at the Protestant churches, there's a whole bunch of them out there. But if you believe that the Spirit of God is actually directing his church, the answer is, it doesn't matter that there are a lot of them who aren't. It doesn't, because they're no different than the Roman Catholic Church that isn't following the Spirit of God. And the truth is you actually have to believe to see the body of Christ. If you don't have faith, the body of Christ looks like a whole bunch of people out there being directed by something invisible. And that's what it is. And so, but again, the issue is they are not as unified as they pretend like they are. But because they're physical, they can put this veneer of unification on top of it, and you go, that satisfies me.
Right, and they just say it. They don't, like, actually practice it.
Right.
I mean, there's even, like, pope after pope, they have, you know, they're infallible, and then they disagree with the guy that came before. Exactly how does that work? They have the College of Cardinals, and when they're going to pick a new pope, this is all about money and power, so... Right. All the schisms come out and all the divides come out to figure out who's going to win the wrestling match to get to be the next Jesus. I mean, it's a big deal. And so it's not like it's any less political than any other political thing. And political basically means it's man-centered.
And of course, that this is only in recent history where they're trying to stop the bleeding, because so many people are leaving the Catholic Church. Back when the Catholic Church was more dominant, you had, what, three popes, and then they... Right. to solve the problem, they appointed a fourth guy as pope?
No. They had two popes, and they appointed a third guy as pope.
Okay. And I think one time there were four popes, and then another time it was they had two popes, and they appointed a third guy as pope. Anyway, there have been multiple times where they've had serious schism. So the idea that there's no schism, and even Protestantism comes because of what a lot of Catholics would acknowledge were actual problems with the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church had problems and created Protestantism, which doesn't mean that they have some of the blame of this schism. So it's just...
But I do think it's important to get back to the idea that this is all carnal, and so you don't see any unity if all you're looking for is an incarnality. Because the unity isn't in carnality, the unity is in spirituality. But all of what Roman Catholicism does is it builds this feeling of spirituality. And they're really good at it. I mean, I think, you know, you go into a cathedral, and cathedrals were designed to cause carnal people to feel spiritual.
Right.
They walk in and they have, you know, well, they have the organ playing. And the organ playing is not so that you listen to the music. The organ playing is because some of the notes are so deep you can barely hear them, or you can't even hear them, but it gives a feeling, and they're literally using the organ to put a feeling into people. So it's not like when you preach. If you preach, it's the Holy Spirit that moves you by the words preach. It moves you to think more righteous thoughts about God, more holy thoughts about God, and so you worship. And so the Spirit uses the word to worship. Well, they don't have the Spirit, so you can't worship with the word. So what do you do instead? You play music that causes you to have a feeling of being in worship, even though it has nothing to do with worship, but it's what people think that worship is. It's how they're supposed to feel when they're worshiping God.
So, I mean, what you're saying is they literally think, what is a carnal man? He is a combination of senses that we can use to pull him into worship, pull him into making him feel like he's worshiping, when what he's really doing is just having all of his senses driven or manipulated by the environment, by the scenario.
And so when you think about the music and the organs and the echoes that you get off of because of the size of the building and all this other stuff, compare that to how God says music is supposed to be used in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the one is about getting a physical feeling. Like, you're literally, you feel it, because that's what it was designed to do, is to create this feeling. And people look at these organs and go, oh, enormous instrument that was so well designed by man. It was designed for one thing. It was to deceive people so that they felt like they worshiped. And God says, no, it's the words. The words are what should make you worship. The words are what makes you should sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's about the thoughts that the words produce, that's what gives you a feeling of worship, as opposed to the music plays in a certain way so you get a feeling of worship.
And tying this back to syncretizing, you know, what you find now is there's not very many. I mean, a lot of churches still have the organs if they're older churches. But
if they're big cathedrals and stuff, they're more likely, yes.
But there's less your small parishes. I mean, again, as a kid, you had the folk band. So you had whatever, certain masses.
Oh, we still had the organ thing.
Yeah, no, apparently we were a little more progressive up in New England.
or were wealthier or something. Yeah, I don't know.
Probably that too. But you know, you had the guitar and, you know, maybe a tambourine or something, but that was a big thing. And so it was you had multiple masses on Saturday night into Sunday. And so one of them was the folk mass, so that you could have a different musical experience.
And if you're trying to appeal to Africans and you go to the Catholic Church in Africa, and at least the one that we were walking by in the street, it sounds like any Pentecostal service that you hear. They have the whole band going, the people shouting and yelling, all this
stuff. Speaking in tongues. Don't forget speaking
right.
in tongues.
Yes. So people go, oh, the Catholic Church is this one unified thing, and they are not a circus like these Protestant megachurches. Well, that's because maybe that's the Catholic Church you picked. Go to the African Catholic Church under your same pope, and he has it as a circus, a complete circus.
And I mean, some of these other things that, again, people sit and listen to a sermon in a Protestant church. the Roman Catholic Church, you kneel at certain times, you stand up at certain times. And I mean, there is in
Catholic calisthenics.
Yeah. but there is in Protestant churches, right? A lot of times you know, when the reading of the word, you might stand up. When you sing, you might stand up. But there they have kneeling benches because you're really trying to go, your posture produces worship. So if you're kneeling, that means you're worshiping. So they physically have them kneel because that connects, and they train them. If they're kneeling, they're worshiping. When you grew up, you weren't praying unless you were kneeling, is what I was taught, because kneeling is associated with prayer. So what should be crying out to God that you're supposed to do continually, you can't kneel continually, all of a sudden becomes, if you put your body in a certain way, you've now connected with God, and you're now worshiping. And so the worship becomes carnal.
And it's not that kneeling to pray is a bad thing, but I mean, I could go to a Catholic Mass today and I would know exactly when to kneel. I mean,
I was a worse Catholic than you are.
But I mean, I just, all that, and we'll talk about vain repetition later, but the repetition of the Mass, I would know exactly okay.
And so that they would even, right, they would call back. You do certain things to bring people back to a feeling that they had before. And by having that same thing that you kneel at the same time, that the rite becomes worship. And so you kneel at a certain time because that makes you feel spiritual to kneel. So it's still purely carnal. It's because you're kneeling. That's a carnal thing. But yet it feels spiritual.
You know, there are times where because of the way your heart feels, your form follows.
Right. David falls down before God. I mean, there's times.
But fundamentally, going that the form is what is the worship, that's what you're saying is carnal. And that is so there's this part of it where it becomes false, and it becomes we're going to do it because we want that falseness.
And even in the idea of worship, the word has the idea of falling down before God. So even in the words, there's this carnality that's behind it that's pointed to. But that doesn't mean that there isn't spiritual falling down. But by having people carnally would lower themselves, they feel like they're actually lowering themselves to worship God. Because carnal man came up with the word that says that's about worship, is to bow down.
But what does God say? Rend your heart and not your garments, right?
Right.
And so it's the same sort of thing. There were people who would rend their garments, and their hearts weren't touched.
Right.
And so, and that's the issue, is as the Catholic Church says, you can continue, this is how you do it, because what matters is the external. What matters is the carnal approach.
And, you know, I was listening to something, you know, by somebody talking about how people learn. And the way they learn is, you know, there is an auditory learners and, you know, kinetic learners and all these other things that they come up with. None of that's true. It's really multimedia tends to teach. And the more ways that you approach something, that's what's more likely to teach. And so that's what Roman Catholicism is doing. They're having you do certain things so that you feel certain things, play certain music, kneel, and this will bring you to worship because they're teaching you how to worship, and they use all these different things so that it becomes this unified package, which is the opposite of Protestantism. Protestantism is, it's the word. I mean, true Protestantism, not all the fake, right? But the true gospel is it's the word. And Roman Catholicism says it's how you feel. It's the sight, right? You walk into a church and it's this big, massive thing with all the light coming in and all this wealth that was. So when you walked in that building, the sight of it and the size of it and the light coming in through these expensive windows, that all these things give you an impression of awe. Somebody who's living basically in a mud hut with a thatched roof, and then all of a sudden they go into a cathedral, they are going to be awed. Not spiritually awed, but they're going to be awed. And so that's what these buildings were produced for. They were produced to produce awe. So then people go, I must be spiritual. I must be worshiping God.
And you were talking about, you know, what they see in the sight, and Scripture talks about that. John 4:21-24, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so, you know, to that point, it's not about the building. And even, you know, you talked about the vastness of the churches, depending where you were too, especially if you go to a place like Italy. All the best artwork was in the churches.
Usually by sodomites. And the church knew that they were sodomites, right. And they hired them to do it anyway. And I mean, it's very...
And so
it's very sick.
All these things that you see, I mentioned it earlier, you know, when you look at the priestly garments, I mean, the robes that they wear, I mean, they range, you know, at certain occasions they're very ornate and with different things, and other times they're sort of more, you know, everyday type thing, but they're in a robe. I mean, it's very different. And even right. What they wear every day, if the fact that a priest wears a collar, you know that they're different because that's what they're wearing. They stand out.
And we can even take this verse even more literally, what Jesus is saying. You will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Well, there's churches in Jerusalem right now, Catholic churches and Orthodox churches, where people travel from around the world to go worship in Jerusalem. When Jesus said, the time is coming when it does not matter. Beyond that, they spent hundreds of years and thousands of lives trying to recapture Jerusalem so that they could have the pilgrims go there to worship. When Jesus said, doesn't matter where you're worshiping. What matters is if you're worshiping in spirit and truth. But they abandoned spirit and truth, and they said, we need to have Jerusalem so the pilgrims can go there.
When people call it the Holy Land. No. A really ridiculous idea.
And as you look at this, you know, I pointed out the fact that the nation of Israel has lasted about as long as what I would call the Roman Catholic Church, where you have the Pope, right? Because there was no Pope before Gregory, regardless of their lies. That was the first one that was considered to have supremacy. Before that, nobody had supremacy, so you can't call them a Pope. They can pretend, they can lie, they can say
and they do
apostolic
lie.
Succession. That's just a total lie. There was no Pope before Gregory. And so you look at those 1,400 years, and what this is saying is we know who we worship when we go to Jerusalem, but that's because there was the temple there, and it was this building that represented the worship. And now what they've done is they've created a building that represents the worship. So in John 4, Christ is going, that goes away. You don't have a building that you need to go to. And the Roman Catholic Church is trying to recreate the priesthood, which is why they have the robes, which is why they have all these other things. They're trying to recreate the priesthood of Aaron, which, you know, it says in Hebrews, that did nothing. Nobody was ever saved by anything that Aaron did. He could not take away any sins. He could not forgive any sins. It did nothing except in a temporal basis. And yet that's what the Roman Catholic Church is doing, is they're recreating that with all their cathedrals. And Christ went, no, don't go to Jerusalem anymore. Because the temple's there doesn't mean that that's where you are to worship God.
What if you copy the priestly garments? You know,
that's
the real secret, right? I mean,
and that's what they're doing.
And you look at it, and if you approach it carnally, it has an awe to it. You know what I mean? This is the thing: is no one should deny there is an impressiveness to these things. I mean, I was joking earlier today, and I was saying, like, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church, they're like the Microsoft and the Apple of, you know, with they each have kind of a different aesthetic. They're each kind of professional and kind of the best in their field in different areas. And, you know, there are people who, there's this joke when you unbox.
Microsoft and Apple have produced things in the world.
I understand. That's way too insulting to them. But I just mean the marketing arms. There are people who, when they open those boxes, you know, they unbox a product, there's this almost spiritual. I mean, you'll hear people talk about it. It's everything's perfect and it's just right. And that's what you're looking for. That's what they're striving for. And they want to go higher than that. They want you to feel deeper things. They want you to think deeper things. So they have all the symbolism.
Well, they want you to think you're thinking deeper things without thinking deeper things. They want it to be very shallow while you give a sense of depth. And so, I mean, all these things, you know, like all the crucifixes, right? The idea that you can that you can put him on your neck, that you can carry him around, that he doesn't need to abide in you. He can be in the crucifix that you're wearing on your neck. I mean, it's in the priests wear. Don't the priests wear a crucifix, if I remember correctly? It's been a long time.
Yeah.
And it's this idea that you can carry Christ around, that you can physically manhandle him, or you take a saint and you worship the saint because you can go, this was a person. They're like me. Their humanity is what gives them power. And all these things, it goes back to, it is all this idolatry that God said, I've come to wipe out the idolatry. Christ said, I'm going to end idolatry. And the Roman Catholic Church instead is promoting idolatry. And they go, oh, no, we don't, whatever lies, whatever twisting that they do of Scripture, to say that, no, we don't worship them, we just serve them, or we serve them.
Venerate them is what
we venerate them instead of worshiping them. And it's word games. They're back to the idols that, you pray to Mary instead of Christ. That right there proves that that's an idol. You pray to idols, and they all agree they pray to Mary.
And they're speaking to the dead. There's a term for that. It's called necromancy.
Yes.
And that's the technical, that's what it means. It's mm-hmm. You're speaking to people who are dead.
And
so
like,
you think.
You know, and it talks about, in the Old Testament, it talks about mutterers. And, at the abortion clinic, there used to be a Roman Catholic that would go over there. They'd be praying their rosary beads for like hours on end, or like an hour on end or whatever. And they just sit there and mutter. Now, they probably knew they were saying Hail Mary, full of grace, whatever
Hail
it is.
Hail Mary.
What's that?
Oh, you said Harry Mary?
No, Hail Mary. But to somebody walking up, they're just mutterers. And the Bible has a lot to say about mutterers. And it's not positive.
I mean, 2 Kings 17, verses 10 through 11 says this. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. And I don't think if the Canaanites had said, oh God, you're confused. We're not worshiping our images. We're venerating them. I don't think that would have been acceptable. I mean, it's they're doing these things. And
when they light their candles that are set out before marriage.
I was just going to say, I grew up in a church that was built in 1910. And it was St. Joseph's. And there was a statue of Joseph. And there was a statue of Mary, and they had, you could go light a candle, and they had the kneelers in front of them.
$1 for the candle.
Or yeah.
Back then, was it only
that, way
a
back then,
or
it might have been a half penny. I don't know. But you would, and there were kneelers there, so you would go pray to Mary or pray to Joseph. As I was reading that.
It was structured to pray to them.
I mean, as Joshua was reading that, I'm just thinking, set up wooden images, and then, burn incense to them. That's who you were praying to.
In the high places, in every one of those churches that they would do this in, those are the high places of the Roman Catholic Church, right? Because you have to go to the high places to worship.
But even, talking about, wooden images, I mean, along with those statues in the church, I don't know how this came to be, but apparently May is the month of Mary. And I remember,
because it starts with MA, probably.
I guess. I don't know why.
They debated whether March or May, and then they went, May, it's warmer. But it just dropped the R.
As a grade school student, we'd have this big thing out, a big ceremony outdoors, and you'd carry a statue of Mary with like a crown of flowers on her head down to the, the middle of somewhere, and she was set up there on an altar or something.
That's what I mean, when I read the Jeremiah passage this afternoon, I'm thinking that they cut them out and they carry them. And it's like, this is like the Roman Catholic thing. They have huge festivals, and they take their statue out that they had, that statue that you were supposed to pray to Joseph, and they carry the statue through, and everybody follows, and they have a whole parade after following them.
A lot of times people go up and
relics,
put money into it.
And they're doing exactly what God says. This is why I'm going to destroy the Jews. This is what they're doing. That's why I'm going to destroy the Jews. And then the Roman Catholics basically do exactly the same thing.
And it says on every high hill, under every green tree, and you go to Austria, a very Catholic country, and you go hiking, and you will find little images set up in little, shelters under the green trees on the high hills. Well, just like if you go to whatever, Nepal or whatever it is, you'll see the Buddhist shrines. Same thing. They just, a different name on the bottom of the statue, same thing.
Or if you, I mean, depending on where you are, do you have a statue of Mary in your backyard?
Oh, yeah.
We had one of those growing up.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, about 3 feet high.
Understand that these techniques, right, because you feel more connected. That's the same reason people put up pictures of so-called Jesus that doesn't look anything like Jesus. It's why they lie and put them up. Because without the carnality, without the carnal connection, they can't feel spiritual because they aren't spiritual. And so it's this fake, it's this counterfeit spirituality is why you want a picture of Jesus. That's why you want it, is because you want him to be carnal so that you can feel spiritual.
And when you've already kind of talked about muttering and different things like that, but you look at something like Matthew 6, 7 through 13, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so, you know, you can see someone who is being told, hey, you need to say this prayer, and you need to say it over and over, and you need to say it for, part of it is how long you can say it. It's that you're denying yourself, and you're, as you do this longer, and you read.
You pay for your sins with it, right?
But you read this.
Hail Marys, and right. That will.
But you read Matthew, and what Jesus is saying is pray to me, ask me the things you need. And it's not in this verse, but if you read this prayer, if you read what he's doing, I have work for you to do. Go do that work. I didn't save you to save yourself. I didn't save you to save your sins by denying yourself. I saved you to do the work of the kingdom, not this nonsense that they're telling you to do.
But where Christ said, don't use vain repetition, and then he prays the Lord's Prayer. When they pray to God, what do they pray? The Lord's Prayer.
Over and
you
over
don't
and
really
over
pray. Well, they, not at the same time. They don't, but like in their services, oh, they when they pray. Oh, sometimes they do. Oh,
you do the
every name. What do you expect?
No, that's every Mass you say the Our Father.
No, that's what I was saying.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I'm just saying it's not that you like the Hail Mary. You do like 8 Hail Marys, and then
right. They
catch it and get in the end zone or something. But that way, that's mixing my metaphors.
When you say the rosary, it's 10 Hail Marys and then an Our Father and then 10 more Hail Marys and then Our Father. That's what the different beads are.
I've never said the Hail Mary.
That's what they are.
Yeah, when I went through the standard rosary pattern, you end up hitting a whole bunch. You end up doing it multiple times.
Every, I guess, 11 beads is different shape. So that's how you know, and then you say an Our Father there.
And we all know that Mary needs 10 times the worship that God does.
Clearly.
I mean, there's so many things about the Catholic Church and other false religions as well that it's like, things like, couldn't you, it's clever, but then like, there's also things in there I think that God providentially puts to be like, if you're not blind, you will see this. Like, why are we doing Mary 10 times as much as God? Why, when God says, don't pray with repetition, are we like, you know what people need to say that prayer that he literally said right afterwards?
Exactly.
That's what we're going
to
say.
Don't
we're
repeat not, and pray to your Father.
Right.
And they're like, got it.
Right.
Repeat and mother a lot.
Yes. And I mean, there's other things like that too. It says, you know, don't condemn food. Eat with thankfulness. They say, don't eat meat on Friday. You have, don't call any man father. What are we going to call our pastors? We're going to call him father. Like, it's obvious until you're blind.
And that's the important thing to remember, is that they're giving a counterfeit spirituality so that people can feel spiritual without knowing God. I mean, that's the whole system. And it's a great system for doing that. And so they ignore what Christ said, which is don't do it, and do vain repetition. Vain repetition, that makes you feel like you are, it's the same thing that, you know, you go and people go, I fasted for 40 days. Well, you think you'll be heard on high because of your fast. In Isaiah 58, he says, I despise that fast. And yet they think that somehow this will make them spiritual. But repetition, there's a reason why the pagans do repetition. Because repetition really does make you feel spiritual. It really does. That's why you have, like, all the pagan religions are based on the drum, because it's that rhythm, right? Because the reality is, human beings are very rhythmic creatures, right? We have a heartbeat that drives a rhythm. We're very rhythmic creatures. And so rhythm really appeals to the flesh. And so any vain repetition becomes carnal, because it connects to us carnally. And why would you pray 10 times to your mother than to your father in heaven? Well, because she's representing your mother, and your mother is, you know, that's the person who gave you life. That's the person who nurtured you. That's right. And so Mary's sitting in the place of your true mother. And from a human sense, you know, your mother, right? It's the old joke that the guy wins at the sport or whatever, and after his father worked 20 years to get him to that point, and what does he do? He goes, "Hi, Mom!" Right? I mean, it's that picture, and that's the picture of the rosary and all these things. It's focused on Mary because that's like the human that people have the most feeling of an obligation towards.
And we didn't really talk about it, but part of the Mariology is what they say, too, is that basically Mary was born without sin, lived without sin, and so was assumed into heaven. And so what they're saying is Christ was not the only person that lived a perfect life. Mary did not need Christ as a savior.
Because you want a connection. I mean, it's a form of Arianism, right? That she was perfect and that she basically became God. And so It's this idea that you can become perfect, you can be like your mother. And so it's, again, a different aspect that most people don't believe or don't hold to, in that sense that they'll become perfect like Mary. But it appeals to another group of people. They're trying to build a big coalition. And so everybody doesn't need to hold to all of Roman Catholicism. You read their catechism and it contradicts itself all over the place, because everybody can pick the part they like, which is why when they read the Bible, because they have the same attitude towards the Bible, it says, don't repeat prayers. And they go, well, he said, pray this, so I'm going to pray this. This is obviously what you have to pray because he said to pray it. And you skip the verses two verses before because they're all picking and choosing. And so they ignore the things they don't like. And you can read their catechism. And the things that you disagree with, well, you'll find things in their catechism that says this isn't true. And then you'll find someplace else that it says it is, because it's trying to appeal to all people.
And if you want a religion that is not this just list of rules and rites and rituals to go through, if you want something that's, you know, more spiritual in the sense that you're like communing with spirits, even there's Catholicism welcomes that too. I mean, you have people who had all these visions from spirits. You have Joan of Arc, where she has visions that tell her she needs to dress as a man against God's law, and it gives her false prophecies. And then what do? They make her a saint, because they're appealing to people. I mean, there's political things, but there's
big political things.
There's, you know, there's other examples too, where this woman is saying she personally is the wife of Jesus, and they say no, she's good, she's a saint too. Because if that's what you're going after, well, we don't want to reject those people who are communing with spiritual beings, perhaps even real spiritual beings. No, we want them in. We'll say we'll endorse them.
And again, we talked about how it was like feelings and it was sight, and now we're talking about hearing about. And you consider that versus what Protestantism is, the center of the worship service in true Christianity. Let's forget Protestantism. In true Christianity, the center of the worship service is the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that makes you recognize the truth of who God is, which causes you to worship. Worship is a response to having a greater vision of God. You can get that through music. You can get that through other things. But the preaching of the Word should do that. So part of the worship service, the center of the worship service, is the preaching of the Word and the Lord's Supper, right? That's kind of... That's when you're really confronted with who God is. But what they did instead was they did the Mass in Latin for people who couldn't speak Latin. So the Word had no power. So here you have Jesus Christ, who is the Word, and they structure it that you hear words that really aren't any different than people speaking in tongues, because everybody was speaking in tongues to them. They were speaking a language that better than the Pentecostals, where they just make up, you know, they just repeat sounds and stuff. It's absurd that they thought that it's a language. This is a real language, but it's a language that nobody there knew. And again, to Joshua's point, you know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, if you're speaking something and there's nobody that understands, Shut up.
There's no interpreter if you're not interpreting it.
Right. If you're not interpreting it and the people can't hear, shut up. And so only, what do they do? That's what that they only do that for like 1,000 years.
Yeah, not only do they speak in Latin, but the priest had his back to the church until Vatican II. They would say really? The Mass in Latin with their back to the...
Again, it's a multi-sensory experience is what they're bringing people to. And so they have when the priest comes in, right, he's wearing the robes, he's got this pomp and circumstance, they're playing music, and then they have the incense, so he's walking in a cloud of incense. So it, right, all these things, all these senses are hitting you at the same time, and it causes the response to feel like you're worshiping. It causes the response to feel like you're having a spiritual encounter, when all it is manipulation of the senses.
I mean, in the Old Testament, God used incense as a picture, but he did away with it because he brought the reality.
And the reality, which was prayers to God, right, which they've eliminated. Yeah, which,
right, exactly. And so, I mean, that's what and so when you look at it, they go, hey, let's grab the picture because that's all we've got, right? I mean, again, right, there's this part of it where if you are satisfied with invisible things, you don't need all this other stuff. They can't build on that. They can't. And I'm not saying that there aren't, like you said, they'll appeal to whoever. So I'm sure they have some people who go, we want to have a more threadbare experience. But that's oh, not right. what there they're going to say is true.
They would like, I mean, the monks, right? The whole yep. monkery movement.
You were dying to use that word, weren't you?
And it was used improperly, but anyway.
That's a different smell than incense.
but the monks and that whole movement, I mean, all of that is about let's go as simple as possible. And it still is a way to go, it is man that brings you to God, right? It's Martin Luther going, I'm going to give up everything, and that way I'll be right with God. I mean, he was a good monk, and he just realized it's all fake was his problem because he did all the things necessary that other monks were doing and going, therefore, I'm holy.
And even the burning of incense is I don't know when they did this, but they certainly got nuanced with it because you didn't have incense at every Mass. There were special occasions where you had incense. So that was a cue that, oh, the incense is out. This is a more elevated, like during Holy Week, there would be certain Masses where you'd have incense. But I think it's a way that they use to, it's another cue.
Right.
That this is kind
to
of
elevate
like,
the spirituality right. of the experience. Right.
And it's like when they would, there were certain times of the year, and I don't remember when they would go through with the holy water and they'd have the thing and they would get everybody.
I thought they did that all the time.
Did you go to church twice? He went to like a rich church. So they were like, they have to water everything. No. They've got incense.
I was usually like half asleep, not paying attention.
Unless the water hit you.
Yeah, yeah. Probably.
Like, oh, what's that smell?
They must do that every week.
You were in the splash zone.
Well, we to be fair, to explain, we almost never went to an actual Roman Catholic church. We actually went to a church service in the high school, in the Roman Catholic high school. And so it didn't have pews, it didn't have kneeling benches, it didn't have any of that
it's
stuff.
It's like a bootleg Catholic church.
It was the Catholic church that was in the grade school or connected to the grade school. It was so crowded. It was set up so that you, all the classrooms that they could pull back all the doors so that they would like open half the building. So it went down and you'd be like, you know, they'd have to like give the Lord's Supper like three different places or four different places because it was so long. And so we didn't usually go there. That's where the real church was. But only a quarter of the people there were on, yeah, the pews with kneeling benches too, because everybody else was just in folding chairs. So I didn't get the whole experience. So I thought it was just they didn't always do incense because of where we were. I didn't know the reality.
You were talking earlier about how, you know, they would speak in Latin instead of actually reading from the Word of God. And you were talking about how there were times where they would even turn their back to the group because their thought was not, what we are saying are the words of life. Their thought was not what everyone needs is to hear the Word of God. what those who are Christians need is to hear it, to understand it, to be able to apply it, to be able to use it. And when you, this is so in contrast with what Scripture says about the Word of God, Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If that's how you think of the Word of God, how do you spend 1,000 years not speaking it to people where the people can hear it and understand it? And even though today they preach in, there are plenty of places where they do. I mean, we saw a note go out a while back going, priests are teaching too long. You need to go 10 minutes. If you go longer than 10 minutes, people can't keep paying attention. And so, I mean, this is the attitude towards the Word of God. 1,000 years of hiding it. And then because of other pressures going, okay, we'll talk about things. We'll talk in English or your language for 10 minutes.
Well, and so what they changed was the whole Mass is in English. And this is where I think, like you were saying, giving that appearance of spirituality or not. So one of the things when I left the Catholic Church, I realized and started reading a Bible, is I realized, A, how much Scripture is actually in the Mass. There's a lot of, you know, I would read something in the Bible, I'm like, oh, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. But two, at every Mass, you read the first, there's three readings from the Bible. The first reading is an Old Testament reading, always. The second reading is usually one of the epistles or something in the New Testament that's not a gospel. And then the third reading is from one of the four gospels. That's what you read. The Missalette is basically, I think they still have them in the pews, it's basically the whole year. Mm-hmm. So you know, and typically they're the same readings for the same week every year. So you sort of have this selection of readings, not going through the whole Bible. It certainly doesn't cover the whole Bible. You have a selections of reading that you just keep hitting over and over and over again. And I don't know if they ever change them or who decides what they change. But I know, you know, growing up.
I thought
up,
they kept those for years.
Yeah, no, they keep. I mean,
it's not right. Like they swap out. It's like,
yeah, exactly.
Hymnals. It's the equivalent of hymnals in a Protestant church where, you know, you keep the hymnals. I mean, there's churches that are using them from 1965.
Yeah. And so it's like whatever, I don't know how they do this, but it was like, this is the 23rd Sunday in ordinary time is how they, I don't know what how that numbering, I never knew what that numbering meant. But you had, that wasn't your Bible. You would know, okay, here's the readings, and I'll follow along. And they sang a responsorial psalm. So you sing a psalm and you respond to it. So there's a lot of, it's that feeling of, boy, there's a lot of the Scripture in here, and you would never refer to it as Scripture even. I mean, I remember seeing somebody that actually brought their Bible to church, and we were all like, "Guy's weird. What's he doing? He's got his Bible here at church."
You know the verses. It's right there.
Right.
Why do you need more than that?
And what I remember, which obviously I don't remember.
The three times you went to church.
No, I went to church a lot more than that. But I just didn't pay attention more than that. But the you know, they would do all these readings, but nobody like talked about it or said what it meant or anything. And even what I remember, the homily, it almost never was connected
with
what was said. It was
the priest dog or something. Yeah.
Right. It was usually about something to do with politics or what's happening in the world or whatever. And when you think about it, right, there's a reason why Jesus Christ is called the Word. The Bible says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And when all of a sudden you make it about what you're seeing, what you're smelling, what you're feeling, what you're hearing, when you're making it all about your senses rather than about the Word of God, you've left Christ, because God was intentional to call him the Word, to keep our center on the Word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And that doesn't mean that you just use vain repetition or just say read the passage and then move on. It's that you give a sense of it, that you explain it. I mean, you see Paul teaching where the young man falls out of the window. I mean, he's teaching for hours. He's not just reading an epistle. He's actually explaining what it means. And that's what preaching is. And that's how we're supposed to use the Word. And they've given this spirituality to it to make it pretend like it's connected to Christianity and connected to the Word. but they really are dismissing the word and using all these other sensual feelings to make you think that you're being spiritual while the word's there, but you're not focused on the word or thinking about the word.
Which I'd imagine that would lure in Protestants who think, oh, you know, the Bible, we're about the Bible, and I go to this, you know, and it's not just the Catholics. There's a lot of the high church denominations have something like that where they have extended readings. But when they are reading about the resurrection, some of these places, they don't think that Jesus was resurrected. They think, what a nice metaphor that we have in this work of literature. So they don't actually believe it. So just reading the Bible, there need more to it than just that. And if the people who are just full-on Catholics don't ever study it or have any understanding of it, reading the words as something they sit through as this rite is not doing any good.
Yeah, I mean, and studying the Bible is actually a very new concept. I have heard that some Catholic churches now have Bible studies. But,
it wasn't until 1840 that you were anathematized for reading the Bible. I mean, it was you were put out of the church if you read the Bible, the Roman Catholic Church.
That's just shocking still to hear such things. You know what I mean?
But it's true. I mean, there was a reason. And, at the time of Luther, you had to be a priest to be allowed to read the Bible. And that continued until the 1800s. It's not like it went away right away after the Reformation. And so these people are talking about, well, they want the history and the connection. Well, you don't have anybody read the Bible. And like Luther, when he pulled the Bible out of the university where he was teaching, I mean, it hadn't been checked out for 100 years or something. And so nobody was reading the Bible. And all these people say that they're leading, but they're leading with total blindness. They have no idea what God said.
Right. Yeah, I mean, if you listen even to priests, if they're referring to things or they're teaching about things, they'll refer to the church fathers, or they rarely, if ever, will refer to Scripture. They refer to...
And then they probably say, the Pope says this means this.
Yeah. And, I mean, even having a Bible, we had a big sort of formal-looking Bible growing up. And my parents were very devout Catholics. We never read the Bible. We never...
But you put, what day you were born in the front of it, right?
Probably, yeah.
And just to do a kind of call back to how evangelicalism is watering down these real distinctions, while back when the Museum of the Bible in D.C. opened, not long thereafter, we went to it. And one thing I noticed is, I believe the guy who funded it is evangelical, but the way they set it up, they were not pointing out the difference between the Catholic view of the Bible and the Protestant, even historically. So they're talking about the Reformation Bible. They have the Reformation Bibles, you know, the originals, the ones that people... were, you know, owning this in some instances. This was a death penalty offense. People died because they translated it. People died because they owned it, because they read it. But they don't talk about that. They just have the Vulgate that the Catholics were using next to it. And they don't tell you, no, these people said, if you try to read that in your language, we will kill you. And then even just from a sense of just drama, they're cutting out some of the most dramatic parts of the story that the museum's trying to tell. And they don't tell you this, but my assumption is you don't want to offend the Catholics. There's a lot of Catholics around. We want to, you know, be ecumenical. We want to make this welcoming to everyone. We don't want to bring up this uncomfortable stuff. Well, you're covering up the truth about what the Catholic Church was, and because of their appeal to authority in history, what it is, because you inherited all that baggage, wicked things they were doing in the past, you can't escape from them.
Well, and let's be serious. I mean, we did the podcast recently about who's worse, the Pope or Epstein, and they're doing it now. They're raping little boys now. That's a common occurrence in the Roman Catholic Church, and nobody should even pretend like that's not true. So to pretend like they're not carnal now, yeah, right, they're incredibly carnal now.
And the difference with Protestants is there's wicked Protestant pastors, and then we can condemn them, and we can do discipline on them. We can say, well, maybe they're not even actually a true church. But what we're not saying is we're actually linked to them because we all got our grace from the same source, the same Pope that we got our grace from. He got his from. And how can God's grace have not impacted him and actually saved him? He must be fine. And so they won't condemn them.
Right. The Pope could have by their definition, kept him from doing that sin. And he didn't.
Well, their definition of grace, I'm not sure the Pope has the power to stop anybody from sinning.
Okay.
They just have the power to make God forgive him. He can control God, not man. Because I mean, let's be serious. The Pope control man? God's the one that's easy to control, not man.
Right.
That's their view.
But if you forgive him, it's done, right? I mean, like, you can't even be mad about it anymore. So,
right.
I mean, there's probably a part of it where they're like, you know, everybody's so upset, the Pope forgave him. You know what I mean? So, I mean.
Did he confess? I mean, what more do you want?
Did he say his three Hail Marys and his, you know, five Our Fathers or whatever it is?
And, you know, just talking about that, I'm just thinking about, I think if there's a lot of Roman Catholics who would say, well, I don't believe that, I don't agree with that. And what you have is, you mentioned this earlier, where there's different things. I mean, we used to call it a cafeteria Catholic.
Right.
As you go through and you go, okay, I agree with this, I agree with that, I don't ignore that. And this one, I like these things, and this other stuff I'll just ignore or just say I'm not going to follow. And so you get a lot of Catholics who would probably say, the Pope's not infallible. I mean, that's dumb. I know that's not real. But they will go along with other things because they like the tradition, or they feel like
the rites make them feel holy.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, and you look at, and the Pope does this too, right? Because like Joe Biden, very pro-abortion, like wanted to murder babies wherever he could, right? Like a really horrible man. And the Pope goes, what a great Catholic he is. So the Pope is a cafeteria Catholic, just like everybody else.
He runs the cafeteria, right?
He runs the cafeteria. And that's important to recognize. It's a cult. He runs the cafeteria. He's not trying to get people to conform. He's not trying to get people to say, this is who God is, follow God. He's going, hey, I just want you here. I don't care. I just want you here.
And the thing is, if you're a cafeteria Catholic, you're not really a Catholic, because the Catholicism means that you can't interpret the Bible. The church interprets the Bible. And the church's theology on a lot of this stuff is very clear. You can't get around it.
No. It says baptismal regeneration.
Well, I'm saying a lot of things. I'm not saying everything is clear. But like, you can't say the Pope, you know, ex cathedra is not infallible. That is part of Catholicism. You can't get rid of that.
One of the things that's important to recognize about why it's appealing is because you've shifted all the responsibility. The person, I mean, maybe what you have to do to be a good Catholic is maybe you have to say a Hail Mary if you did some sin that the priest tells you that you have to say a Hail Mary for. But you don't really have to do any of these things. So it shifts all the responsibility from the person, right? Because, you know, it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is saying that you were saved, that Christ redeemed you and changed you so that you would do work for him. And the Roman Catholics go, that's the priesthood's responsibility. You don't really need to do anything. Maybe you show up, maybe you pay things, but I was still a Catholic and I only went a couple times a year.
Well, the one thing I would say, though, is I think it's kind of an interesting mix, and it's almost like the contradictions you were talking about, because it is, you don't have to do anything, the priest will do all the work. But then it's also kind of works-based righteousness where, you know, every Sunday is a holy day of obligation, so you have to go. But then we also have other holy days of obligation. I think there's like 6 or 7 of them that are not on a Sunday that you are required to go to church.
And except that almost nobody does, and they're still considered Roman Catholic.
It depends what they are, and some of them are pretty, you know,
right,
pretty well attended. And like Ash Wednesday, you have to go to church and you need to get the ashes on your forehead. And so it's kind of this.
It's what you want, right? Because like nobody would have said we weren't. I mean, later they did when we didn't go for years. But at first when we were not doing those things, because we would only really go on Sunday, maybe Ash Wednesday, Christmas, but none of those other things. I didn't even know that until you just said that.
Yeah. They're
And people thought we were good Roman Catholics. And so I think it very much, it's again, it's that cafeteria view of Roman Catholicism is, and it's not saying that you have to not take any responsibility. It's saying that you can choose to be irresponsible. Because I do think you can choose to be, having come from a family that was very irresponsible Catholic, I think you can choose to be very irresponsible and they'll still consider you in good standing in the right. church.
I guess where I'm coming with that too is the works-based righteousness is, it's not just Christ that saves you, it's Christ plus you have to get baptized, you have to get the sacraments, you need to make sure that you don't commit any mortal sins, because there's difference between mortal and venial sins. Those are different.
Right.
And so it's, again, it's both of those things, but it is definitely, it's not Christ alone.
Right. No, there's no question that it's also, you know, about earning salvation.
Which not everyone wants to earn salvation.
And one of the irresponsibilities that it teaches is, you know, a faithful church teaches that people have a responsibility to actually think about who God is, to actually consider him, right? It says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God puts that responsibility specifically in the lap of every believer. And the Roman Catholic Church puts that responsibility specifically in the lap of the Pope. The Pope gets to decide what the Word of God means. You're not supposed to take your thoughts captive to Christ. You're not supposed to renew your mind. You're simply supposed to do what the Pope says you're supposed to do, or at least choose the things that you like out of the list of things that he tells to do. And so it's, especially when you tie it to the Word, you see this real irresponsibility. Maybe you are supposed to feed the poor. Maybe they're going to hold you accountable to things like that. But accountable to understanding who God is and have an expectation that you've thought about it and considered those things. It was reason for excommunication for hundreds of years from the Roman Catholic Church to do that.
And again, back to this duplicity, you know, you would want to have the Word be the authority on things. And so you even have things where you talked about the Joe Biden example, the Pope says he's a good Catholic. And then you have some bishops who come out and say, What do you mean? Like he's for abortion, but there's no process where you could get a group of bishops to say, hey, you're going against scripture here. Let's look at the Word
to
of God
and see
to the Pope. Right. Yeah. I mean, because that's not gonna happen. And so there's very little, and even you see bishops arguing with each other about different things, but they never, I mean, and Protestant churches have the same issue, but they never really work it out and say, well, let's see what the Word of God says. We can all have our sort of separate little interpretation.
And so what they pretend like, because the Pope is all over the place and what he holds to, and different popes especially, right? The new Pope comes in and all of a sudden all things that were sins are not sins, and who knows how bad sodomy is, and right? I mean, all this confusion comes in. And they flip around all the time. And then they turn around, they go, well, Protestants have divisions. Well, the Protestants also have a clear statement of how to resolve those schisms. It's what does the Word of God say? Now, they may not do it. They may be faithless in doing it. They may not study. They may lie. They may deceive. All those things. But the Protestants have a standard that you can actually resolve the schisms with. There is no standard to resolve the schisms with in Roman Catholicism. Because once the Pope dies, you're going to elect a new pope, and that pope might disagree with the previous one, so your schisms are back. So nobody takes the schisms very seriously, because I mean, they might like to debate them and they might like to argue them and they hold their positions, but they never need to resolve their positions because the pope's going to die, and then all the positions might change. The appeal that they make, if you make an appeal to scripture, they go, but the church fathers say all kind of stuff, some of it quite nutty. And they, because they're trying to figure it out, and they use them as reference and they use them as authorities, but they're very selective in who they use as authorities. And they pick the one that says what they want to say, and they pretend like we have authority because the church father said this. One church father said it and other church fathers disagreed. Does that mean that it's right?
I mean, you should simultaneously have real respect for the people that God used. At any point to strengthen the church. The reason why they call them church fathers is to use, I mean, the thing that makes you nervous is the word father.
Right.
And let's just be really clear. This is what God says. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. That's from Matthew 23:9. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Now, let's be clear. He doesn't mean not to call your dad your father.
No, but, you call him dad.
But he's talking about this exact usage. He's talking about when you call the priest father. He's talking because in the end, it's giving him more credence than he deserves.
And again, you know, this is what I mean by it. It removes responsibility. What does a father do for a child? He removes responsibility for the child. The father tells him do this and he has to do it. But who feeds the child? Who clothes the child? Who brings adds the child in the household? The idea of being a father is you're taking responsibility off the shoulders. That's what it means to be a father. And so they say don't, you know, call these people father. That has real implications for how you think about that person when you think of them as a father. I mean, these men that have never dealt with a family because they've never been married, and then they go and they're going to direct families. And the reason they have that authority is because they're called fathers. That's why, because people go, oh, they must know something. Because the term and the reality behind the term gives the term power.
And there's this part of it where I think a lot of people venerate the church fathers more than they actually do the apostles. Because like you look at Peter, like where Peter betrayed Christ. We're not supposed to look at Peter betraying Christ and go, that was great. The things that we venerate the apostles for is that God used them to establish a church. He spoke the word of God through them. The thing we look to is the word of God, not their fleshliness. I mean, what we should do is we should call them, there were brothers in Christ that God used to do specific things.
But it's important to recognize that in throughout human history, there's worship of demons, there's worship of government, worship of spiritual things, worship of government, because sometimes people worshiped angels too, worship of government or worship of man, worship of ancestors.
Right.
Because you look in different cultures, you know, false worship breaks down. When you're worshiping the creature, it breaks down into certain categories that you worship. And so by appealing to the church fathers, they are appealing to ancestor worshipers. Like China is all based on ancestor worship, right? That's the whole culture, the whole religion there is based on that. And so when you look at these things, you have to understand that's what the Roman Catholic Church is doing. They want to venerate the fathers because that gets a whole lot of people in that go, this is the God we want to worship. They want to say that we have our own state. We're the Vatican. I'm the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the physical one that's supposed to rule in the world, because there's people that worship government. This is your father. This is, you know, family.
Honor your father and your mother, right?
Right. And so people worship, you have the church, you have the family, you have the government. And they're trying to get all these different false worships all to accept the Roman Catholic Church. And so they emphasize different parts to different people because they're trying to attract the largest crowd they can.
And part of going back to the fathers, too, is sort of co-opting the entire history of the Christian faith.
Right.
I mean, I remember thinking at one point, I thought, well, until 1500, I mean, this wouldn't have been around if it weren't for the Roman Catholic Church. So thinking about it that way, or even, you know, my wife, this several years ago, my wife was like, Augustine, should we be reading him? I thought he was Catholic. Because the Catholics had sort
of usurped him. Yeah.
What you're talking about there, once you accept that what they're saying is a lie, you realize that their whole history of the church is a lie. Their whole history of how everything has flowed down from the beginning is a lie. It's not held together by the things they claim it's held together by. It doesn't have the things that they say are holding hands to hold everything together. That's not what's doing it. Because they don't want you to go, oh, there's an invisible God and an invisible spirit that's working through the world and causing the church to actually continue. They want you to go, it's all the work of man, and they want to focus on that. And so it all falls apart when you start to poke at it.
And what happens is that when you go, they basically, the church fathers had it all right, which they clearly didn't. And then you create this rope that man has been holding it together. That's completely the opposite view of true Christianity, which is the bride is being washed in the water of the word and the spots and wrinkles are being removed, and they have been for 2,000 years. The The bride is cleaner now and more mature now than she was 2,000 years ago. That's the biblical view, because the one that's holding it together is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is guiding the church to greater and greater truth and greater understanding. When you flip it on its head that man's maintaining it the best he can and he loses things, all you can expect is decay. When you say it's the Holy Spirit, all you should expect is growth. Not that there aren't periods of decay, there are. But what you should expect is for the church to get more mature. He's preparing her for her wedding day. She needs to grow up. And that's what the expectation of Protestantism is. The expectation of Roman Catholicism is we can't lose too much from where the church fathers were. I mean, it's really important to recognize as well that one of the things that people want is they want to believe that they have a God they can control. Right? In the fall, Satan said to Eve, "You will be like God." And what the Roman Catholic Church says is, "You'll be like God." You can pray to Mary, and then Jesus Christ has to do it. You can, that the priest can drag Christ down from heaven and sacrifice him on the altar. He's more powerful than God. That's how you can eat Christ's flesh. That's how you can drink his blood, is because man is more powerful than God. And central to the religion is the view that man is more powerful than God, that man controls God. Not that God controls man. And I'm sorry, paedobaptism, this is always true. This is true for every paedobaptist that has an expectation that somehow because they're saved, their child has to be saved. Because they're saying, well, I'm saved, so therefore I can control God. And God, because he chose to save me, he has to do this for my children. Right? You baptize them with an expectation that they'll be saved. A lot of people baptize them with the expectation that they are saved because they baptize them, which is pure works-based righteousness and pure, if I choose to baptize my child, God has to save them. Well, guess what? That is saying man is superior to God.
And you were talking about the Lord's Supper, you know, where they're basically saying transubstantiation, that you're eating the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ and use it, like pulling him down and crucifying him again. I mean, you look in the Old Testament, why did Moses not go into the Promised Land? Because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it.
Right. And they think they should strike the rock every day because the rock was Christ. It's very clear from 1 Corinthians 10.
Yeah.
And so all these things, and you know, like, you know, I wasn't that bad of a Catholic. I did go through confirmation. And then my father's promise was done once I went through confirmation because he was a Lutheran. So he promised to be married in a Roman Catholic church, he had to promise that he would take his children through confirmation. But confirmation is the same thing. It's a clear statement of saved by works. Once I've learned these things, once I have this knowledge that the Roman Catholic Church has decreed that you should have, you are now saved. It wasn't, do you believe in God? I mean, there was none of that. It was, do you know these things? Have you finished the catechism class? And at the end of it, you do confession, you take the Lord's Supper, and then you're part of the church. You've saved yourself. So God has set, or the Roman Catholics, not God, the Roman Catholics are setting it up so that the parents' work saves, that the child's work saves. Everybody feels like they get to control God. That's Roman Catholicism.
So you didn't take your first communion until after you were confirmed?
No. You were a paedo-communionist?
No, but most, I mean, this is true in the majority of Catholic churches. You do your first communion, you're like 6 or 7 years old.
Oh, yeah. We weren't allowed to until after.
Yeah, that's interesting. So, because that's kind of the, like, the traditional, I mean, you, first communion dress or suit or whatever that you wear, and it'd be like a whole.
So maybe, like, I was just.
Maybe you were in this slow class.
I was really, somehow I skipped the classes on confession. And so I go in there because you have to take confession before your Lord's Supper. So I go into the little booth with the thing because you weren't allowed to see the priest. And they slide the little door, and I just sit there. Had no idea what you were supposed to do. And he's like, "Don't you have something to say?" I'm like, "Not really." Anyway, so I was not a good Catholic.
You're like Donald Trump. I don't have anything to apologize for.
No, it's like I didn't know that you're supposed to say, "Forgive me, Father, for I've sinned." Yeah.
Right? They didn't prep you at all.
No, because they thought I did, but I skipped those classes.
Oh, God.
Because they were part of the confirmation classes that you learned to do.
You're
all
like
those
Charles
things.
Finney. They asked me if you read the stuff. You're like, oh yeah, I read everything. Like,
well, you were allowed to miss a certain number of classes, and my mother didn't really want to take me, so we missed as many classes as we could. I didn't have much say in it. You're like 12 or something, right? Over 13.
Yeah, maybe it's because we did ours when you were 15.
Oh yeah, we did it earlier than that. Definitely.
But maybe they kind of just split the difference. Yeah. There. Because in most places,
you had communion at 6, so he had. Yeah, you know, they were like.
Because most, right. I mean, it's sort of like the cute pictures of, you know, the cute little kids doing their first communion, and
obviously a fundraising exercise.
And yeah, well, and interestingly, like all the little girls wear kind of a dress, almost like, not quite to the extent, but like almost like a wedding dress kind of right. thing, and the boys wear a suit. But I brought that up to just say too, like. Not fencing the table at right. all, or just pretending that all those kids are just, you know, they're all believers.
Another thing that's really important to recognize what they're doing, and it's kind of related to irresponsibility, but it's also they're dividing the people, and they're dividing the people in a very dangerous way that causes a group of people to be called sacred, to be called holy. There's the laity and there's the priesthood and there's the nuns and there's the monks and there's all these people that have a special holiness about them, a special, you know, spirituality about them that is different than what most of the people have. And this is just not the picture of the gospel at all. The gospel is about unifying everybody that believes, and the Roman Catholic Church is about dividing. Well, why do you divide? You divide because that gives people something to aspire to, something to make sacrifices for, something to drive them to keep this institution to continue on in the future.
Or if they don't want responsibility, it lets them be very comfortable without it.
Right.
And I mean, like if you look at the history of the church, I mean, Huss, one of the things that he really pushed on was the priesthood of all believers. And you can see how that's been lost in a lot of Protestant churches. A lot of Protestant churches, not to the same extent as the Roman Catholic, but they start to have this idea of this is the, you know, there's the staff, which is holy, you know, there's the elders and the other people who have offices, and then there's just the body, the people in the pews. And the people in the pews, some of them will move into certain roles that have kind of an intermediate position, and some of them might even go and one day become an elder. But, I mean, there are certain places where unless you go and actually get a degree, unless you do certain things, you could never be an elder. That's not even allowed. And so, I mean, that distinction exists in a lot of Protestant churches, and it shouldn't.
And even more basic, right? I mean, I agree with everything that you said, but even more basic, there most Protestant churches have the view of the true inner church and the church. So there's the people who gather on Sunday morning, and then there's the people who also come Sunday night and also come Wednesday night. There's the people that are the really sincere people, and then there's the people that are just kind of there that are Sunday Christians. And they're looked at, and, you know, a lot of times it's like these people, and I'm not saying that people that don't go Sunday night and Wednesday night aren't serious, but in a lot of cases they aren't. I mean, and I've been in a lot of churches.
Maybe I am saying that.
I'm not saying that it's exclusive. It's right. Like, could there be a Christian at a Roman Catholic church? Yeah, for a short time. But it's kind of that same idea, is that I'm not saying that they're not saved, but I'm saying that most churches that I've been in, there is a real division between the people that are serious and the people that aren't serious. And people in the church don't go, well, if you're not serious, why are you here? God doesn't say that you can half worship me. And we accept this division. The Roman Catholics are just really good at going, this is fine. This is how the division should be. This is what's necessary. This is healthy. And so, like, pastors that I know, they all complain about this thing that I'm talking about, that there's the real church and then there's the church that meets Sunday morning. People go, that's terrible. The Roman Catholics go, that's great. That's how it should be.
There could be someone whose life and service to God keeps them from coming on Sunday night regularly. But there should be no one who goes, I just, you know,
I don't really
I'm not doing anything for God, and I don't really want to do those things. There's a problem where you go, were you bought or are you not bought?
Right. Are you a servant of God or not?
And that separation, even in the Catholic Church, I think, goes down to even the money as well. I mean, I remember being a kid and my dad talking about the Monsignor, who'd been around for a long time. He's like, when they needed to get money, he knew who to go talk to. And so it wasn't just like, here's a need, the whole church. He would just go, I know who the families are that have money.
Right.
I'll talk to him and him and him. So it's another segregation of like the responsibility.
And it may not even be the ones that had money. It likely wasn't. It was the ones that would give money.
Well, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because, I mean, in a lot of churches, you have people that are wealthy that don't give much money, and the priest knows who to go to.
It was the people you could either put pressure on or the people you could, right? I mean,
the people who thought their workspace righteousness were based on how they spent their money.
Right.
So just that whole division, this isn't how it's supposed to work. This is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:7-10. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Paul's going, I'm an apostle, and I'm not going to separate myself and pretend like I'm somehow special. I'm going to go work so that you realize that you should work. And Paul is going, I'm supposed to set an example, not of being separate, but of being a type of what you should be.
And that's what we were just talking about. I mean, the work of the church is the priests and all those people, not so much. Maybe in some cases, the people of the church, but for the most part, the priests do the work.
Right.
Another real distinctive of the Roman Catholic Church that appeals to people is the hierarchy that they establish. You know, that there's the laity, but then when you start getting into those who are holy, you have just regular priests, and you have higher ranking priests, you have cardinals, you have people who are over whole sections of the church, and you go all the way up until you get to the point where you have the Pope, who is over the entire thing, and who is literally supreme in primacy and dominion over the entire church. And that's really appealing. I mean, it's one of those things where if you look at it, you go, it makes the church feel like a real army. You know, it's just like this real and Scripture uses a military picture. But the problem is it doesn't create this hierarchy. It doesn't establish that. In fact, the reason why militaries need that type of hierarchy, the reason why governments do, is because men have limited bandwidth.
Right.
Christ doesn't have that problem. The Holy Spirit doesn't have that limitation. The Holy Spirit has no problem directing the church in the way he needs it to. The Holy Spirit has no problem giving someone greater influence. The Holy Spirit can do all those things. And so you look at a verse like Ephesians 4:11-12, and you see God's attitude towards the church. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is not like in the Old Testament where Moses is sitting around going, how do I rule these people? And his father-in-law comes and says, look, you can't do this yourself. Jesus Christ says, I'm greater than Moses. I can do this myself, and I can put people in different positions, and I don't need to create this fake hierarchy that is very appealing to men.
And it's easy to read this and think, oh, so the apostles are above the prophets, or above the evangelists, or above the pastors? No, it's these are different roles. There's different parts of the bodies to establish a church. There's the people who are sent. There's the people who follow after and teach. There's the people who then call people to repent, right? I mean, there's different parts of the body. And no part of the body is above another part of the body, like it says in 1 Corinthians 12. And what they want to do is go, yeah, there's all this hierarchy, and put the hierarchy in, because if you have a hierarchy, that gives people something to achieve for themselves, right? This is why you have a hierarchy, is you're trying to move up the ladder, and that moving up the ladder is what drives you not to serve God. Who did Christ say had such great faith? It was the widow that put in the two mites, not the Pharisees that were building and teaching and doing all this other stuff, because God wants you to fulfill the role that you've been given. But if you want to appeal to the flesh of man, you have to give a pattern of ascent. You have to give a way for people to advance in different avenues, right? You can advance in the monks. You can advance through the priesthood. You can advance through the diaconate. There's different ways to advance, But it all comes back to the same thing, that depending on where your strengths are and stuff, you have something to shoot for so that you'll do work, because it's a manipulation to get people to do work.
Right. And if you want to, you were saying actually no one's above anyone else, but it made me think of, we don't have it on the slide, but there's another verse that talks about how that Christ is, we talked about architecture earlier, Christ is building up this building. And what's the foundation of it? It's the prophets and the apostles. They're not raised up above everyone else, but they're stabilizing the church. They're not glorified in the way that the Pope is being glorified. They're not raised up above the head of everyone, but the church is actually being built on top of them and their ministry. And, that's
how we should think of the fathers, is that it's to build everything off of, not to go, right. They're the final authority. They're not the roof. They're the foundation.
Right.
It's got Christ.
The first floor.
And the glory of that building is an invisible structure. It's not this right. edifice that you go and walk into and you have to see.
It's a spiritual structure.
Right.
And it's a spiritual structure that has real impact, right? It's not like people can't see the impact of that spiritual structure. It's right. important that we don't make it that the church doesn't have any impact on the world. But it's not having the impact by building structures. It's having the impact by testifying of loving one another, of caring for other people, of caring for the poor, the weak, the oppressed, doing the opposite of what Israel did, as opposed to the Roman Catholic Church does exactly what Israel does. The altar boys, and you can probably speak to this better than I can, but there is a sense that they're set aside, that they're somebody special, that they've been given a position. And there's nothing that a young man likes more than to be put in a position where he can be leading, can be showing off, can be, you know, working, but what he's also doing is standing in front of people.
So, yeah, as an altar boy, you would go back in the area where the priest would get ready for Mass, and so, you know, all the robes were back there, all the different supplies. You as an altar boy, you had like a little white robe with a tassel that you tie around that you wore. You were kind of behind the scenes, and like you said, you were working and you had responsibilities, but you got this sort of inside view of what was going on.
And the other people were like, wow, he's been designated
boy.
As somebody special. Now, maybe a goody two-shoes on the other hand as well. It may not have been that he was special in a good way, but it was a separation of the young men that became altar boys yeah. from the rest of the young men.
Yeah. And we should go ahead.
Well, and kind of back to this syncretism of things. I remember, again, when I was that age, they started to let, in our parish, or in the diocese actually, girls be altar girls too. It was like the first time that was like kind of weird that they had both sexes doing it.
That is, yeah.
And when
remember
you
remember that, but I don't remember much as well, we've already determined.
That probably would. Well, that's true, but that probably different by different dioceses as well. Right.
But when you think about that, as far as pride, we should recognize that pride is frequently what made them be subject to abuse. I mean, it's just like the gymnasts, that where the doctor was
they
abusing them.
They didn't
want
to be cut out.
This, you know, they were in this position, and this guy could take it away from them. This guy could derail part of their career, so they were willing to endure abuse at their hands to keep their position. And so we should just really
and think about how much worse it is where, you know, because they would go, well, they'll believe the doctor instead of me, is what these
right.
girls who were 15, 16 were saying. And think of that compared to who in the church is going to believe the altar boy versus
the priest.
I mean, there's the doctor of the gymnastic team that was abusing the girls. That there is unquestionably there's a difference in power, but it's nothing like it is between a priest and an altar boy. They're seen as they've accomplished something because they're holy, right? Because they've
you're talking about the priest, right?
I'm talking about the altar boy.
Okay.
Is that they're like you were saying, they're the good ones. And so then all of a sudden they're told that they're going to lose that position. And not only that, they're going to have the shame of exposing this. And yeah, I mean, it takes real strength of will to refuse that. And then the priests are smart enough that they would choose the ones that are weak. I mean, they're the predator's prey. And so where the church is supposed to be rebuking the oppressor, the Roman Catholic Church builds up a structure that's built for oppression.
I forget the statistics from the Epstein episode, but it was like in Ireland. I mean, like
it was like 2,000 priests, 14,000 cases of abuse.
Something like that. I mean, yeah. And then and in New York, there were, I mean, just, I mean, it's staggering. And those are the ones, those are the people who were willing to come forward. So you know.
And granted, they were willing to come forward well after it happened, right?
Right.
Because to come forward when you have this, these, remember that these children, their parents are fervently praying to Mary. This is like their home is filled with confusion of idolatry, like filled with it. And then they're molested by a priest. Who are they going to go to? They know their parents don't. I mean, their parents are connected to reality.
They're more likely to end up being in an exorcism after saying that a priest did this than they are someone believing them.
Right. I mean, there's a real cost, and it's hard for us to imagine the cost. And usually they're not willing to bear that cost until 10, 20 years later. And so these stories are coming out much later because it is that hard. I mean, they've created a system that really is set up to do that. And it's really set up to go, and when you've connected it to spirituality, right? When we did the Ravi Zacharias episode where he was going to prostitutes and going, I need this.
Massage therapist.
Yeah, right. You can call them what you want. They were prostitutes.
I'm saying, but you should be clear. He probably hired them and told them they were massage therapists. So, I mean, I'm saying the fact that he did the same thing to them that they're doing to the altar boys.
Potentially, but a lot of massage therapists are prostitutes. So I don't know if they were before the fact or after the fact, but they ended up that he would go to them and go, I need this release so I can do this great ministry. And so you're helping with ministry. You're helping bring people to God. You're right. And you can see if Ravi Zacharias could very successfully do that. A lot of these priests have more, they have a structure that has far more power to convince people of these things and to go, no, this is good. This is right. Who's going to believe you? And all those things. I mean, it creates such molestation. It's just such pure evil.
In a church of God, hates evil and tries to get rid of it, doesn't try to cover it up.
And doesn't try to create a structure that promotes it. Because the Roman Catholic Church really has created a structure that promotes it.
Right. And in the end, it has no desire to end it. Because it, first of all, it's intrinsic to it. It is fundamental to it. It is a carnal organization that pretends like they have power over spiritual things when they have no power over spiritual things. And they know it. So what are you going to do?
Well, they know it, and sometimes they're just self-deceived, so they think they do, but they, because they don't know what spiritual things are either.
Right, but I'm just saying they know they can't stop. What I'm saying is they know they can't stop the members from doing what they're doing. I think they have an understanding that they can't.
Well, but they also participated and knew
right.
about it way before, so I'm not even
I'm
sure.
I'm saying there's no option. I mean, it's not
right,
like that's
right.
not even
because,
on the table. Of
because
going,
part of it is many of them would have to confess to either doing it themselves or having known about it.
Right.
I mean, the people that have the power to do something about it, they've known that it's been going on for 30 years.
It's like the mob reforming.
And so they've either been doing it or
moving priests
maybe they were
parish.
The consigliere. They were the attorney that wasn't out killing people. But they knew that they were covering for the people killing people. They've done it for 30 years. They can't turn around and then go, no, we have to expose these things. Unless God, in his mercy, saved them.
Right. But you have to save a lot of them for the church to change. You have to, I mean, all at once.
Yes.
And so we've been talking a lot about the Catholics. But when you have the people who are interested in Catholicism, interested in the Orthodox Church, you know, people might be confused for a time. People might be looking at various things for a time. But if people head that direction, every testimony is saying that they are not seeking the true gospel. They're not seeking to know God. They would prefer a false gospel. They'd prefer the things, the carnal things of the world. They would prefer the wisdom of the world over the wisdom of God. And so the truth is, I mean, we can point out, well, what does evangelicalism get wrong? You know, what are the issues in churches? You know, if we're saying, but when people reject the truth and turn to error, ultimately it's because they have a heart that hates the truth and loves error. And so it's great to try to fix things in the church. It's great to, you know, not have a church that's women led. I mean, that has its own structural problems. But you know, it's great to not have your church be a circus. But in the end, on an individual basis, it's a matter of the way, the wide way to destruction and the narrow way to life.
And that's a really important point, because when people look at people leaving the church, a lot of times they react and go, here's what we need to do to protect against that. And the answer is what you need to do is go back to truth. What you do is you need to actually remove the carnality from the church that's crept in, not say we need to tailor it. It's not about doctrine. Unless you have horrible doctrine, but if you have right doctrine, the people who are leaving and going to the Roman Catholic Church, they're not going there because they have better doctrine. The answer is serve God. Purify your service to God. Seek to actually be holy. That's what pleases God.
And where we got to, which was really late in this episode, but blaming the church in a way, sort of the responsibility for the true church, or either the people that are seeking and are maybe confused, or is to make that difference really, really clear. Because I think part of the problem is when they look at the Roman Catholic Church and they look at an evangelical church, it's really hard for them to see the difference in carnality.
Well, I think what they see when they look at a lot of evangelical churches, what they see is, like, you know, think of it as alcohol. What they see when they drink the alcohol that's given them by the evangelical church is, you know, 1% alcohol. And they look over at the Roman Catholic Church and go, hey, that's 10% alcohol. That's a lot better. Because so much of the evangelical things that people are using to reach them, they're just shadows of what Rome has already figured out works a lot better. That they have the shadows and Rome has the substance of the false, you know, it's not of the true church, but of the false, of the carnal ways to get people to feel spiritual. The Roman Catholic Church is a lot better at it. So you have a pastor that teaches every way, you have to come to me for answers. Well, that's very common in a lot of churches. And that's just like Roman Catholicism, but it's still only just one aspect. Well, the Roman Catholics do it in all kinds of different ways. And so many of the evangelical churches, they'll do it one aspect of it, and they'll miss the fullness of Roman Catholicism, which, if you're going to attract people with a shadow of Roman Catholicism, you should expect to lose people to Roman Catholicism, and it's not a bad thing. You attracted them with things other than the gospel.
Right. No one's going to be blown away by having to go to Assistant Pastor Brandon for all your questions, right? I mean, but somebody with the hat and the, you know, I mean, somebody with all the other things, that's going to be a lot more impressive. And so, I mean, that's, in the end, that's part of it, is if you're going to dress it up, you've got to be a lot better at the game. Why? What God says is stop playing the game. Be holy.
If you're going to appeal to man and you're going to use the things, the physical things to appeal to man, the Roman Catholic Church is going to beat you every time. They've been doing it a lot longer. They've perfected it. They have a huge structure. They have a huge amount of money. They're the richest organization in the world. They have a huge amount of money. And nobody's going to beat them at that game. The way to beat them is preach the word, because it's the word of God. That's the choice. Are you appealing to the flesh? Are you saying the word of God is what will cause people to worship? It is what causes them to serve. It is what causes them to do all the things that they should be doing.
Walk by faith, not by sight.
Like we're saying, the power of the true church, it's not saying we can build a fancier building than the Catholics. The power is the gospel coming and changing people's lives. It's changing people from cannibals to be meeting in a grass hut on the beach. It's taking people on death row and them going joyfully to pay with their life for their sins because they know they have new life in Christ. These are the things, you know, it's the martyr going and saying, you know, I'll die to get the Bible to the people, to the plowboy. And that's the power of the gospel, not the buildings, not the carnality.
And I remember, you know, many years ago, we went down to Florida, and you go and they have you go to this museum for Ponce de Leon, and they have this huge mural of all these people being baptized. And they're all naked. They're all, right? I mean, because when Roman Catholicism come in, it doesn't transform anybody. It just appeals to the flesh in a more systematic way. And so they can get people to leave their pagan idolatry and switch to the Roman Catholic idolatry. And then a couple months later, we went to D.C. in the Capitol. And there you see the baptism of Rebecca. That's one of the four murals in the Capitol. Rebecca is Pocahontas. But, of course, she would have been very offended if you called her Pocahontas, because that's about the worship of an idol. And she changed her name because she was no longer an idol worshiper. And when she's baptized into Christ, she's fully clothed. And it's the baptism of Rebecca is very, very completely different. It's important to recognize Roman Catholicism is about appealing to the flesh of man so that man gets what he wants, so that man can build a kingdom. That's what Roman Catholicism is about. That's what they've been doing for 1,400 years. Christianity is about worshiping truth, because Jesus Christ is the truth. And if you eliminate truth and don't have a focus on truth in your church, you're headed back to Rome, and they'll do it better than you will. The Word of God, the truth of who God is and what he's doing to the world, that's what will transform the church. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.